Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Have you ever wondered how much our desire for control actually costs us? You know, we grab for position, we grab for provision, because maybe at the end of the day, we don't really believe God's going to come through for us. So we take matters into our own hands. Well, my guest today writes this. The problem is control is the devil's deal. The more we seek it, the more it betrays us. In place of predictability, it gives us anxiety. In place of certainty, it creates more complexity. In the place of unity, it divides. It's not that we cannot control things. It's that we break them even more when we try. But she says, you know what? God has something better for us than our incessant desire and need to control things. Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller joins me today to talk about her new book, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and the Real Power from God's Promises. And I got to tell you, every time I see Sharon comes out with a book, I'm like, I got to talk to her because her books are so thoughtful, so deep, and so insightful. And this one is as well. We got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing. You just text the word book to this number, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement. If you're traveling this season, we want you to take us with you. We've got a free Faith Radio app that allows you to live stream our shows from anywhere in the world. You can catch podcasts after the fact. You can read blog posts, all of that. Just go to the App Store, search Faith Radio Network, and download it today. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller is teaching pastor at Bright City Church. I like the name of that church in Durham, North Carolina, which she co-founded with her husband, Ike. She's the author of Free of Me, which is a great book, Nice. And she's also blogged at sheworships.com for over 10 years, been a regular contributor to Propel, Hermeneutics, and She Reads Truth, and has written for Relevant, Christianity Today, Encourage, and many other publications and blogs. She lives with Ike and their three children in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome back to the show, Sharon. So good to have you.
Hi, Susie. It's great to be with you.
Yes, so looking forward to this conversation. And you know this, you've been on the show before, but we love to just make it personal. Just wondering, in your time with God these days, what's He been talking to you about?
Yeah, you know, I can't remember if I shared this with you the last time I was on, because this is the verse that has really sustained me through a hard season of ministry. But just Jesus' words that my yoke is easy and my burden is light have been a source of constant comfort to me, and also accountability in a lot of ways. Just any time leading our church through the last 2 years has felt really, really heavy, just asking the question, am I making this call heavier than it needs to be by carrying things that are not mine to carry? And that has been a really helpful question for me.
Boy, that's fantastic. When you write in this book, The Cost of Control, whenever we reach for control to save us, it always comes with a cost. Talk about how that idea first sprung up in your soul.
Yeah, so I, in the first 2 years of the pandemic, or really the first 2 months of the pandemic, I was noticing how are people responding in our church, but also online. How are people responding to the pandemic? Because whenever anything difficult happens to a person, we tend to think, okay, I'm responding badly because of this thing, or I feel badly because of this thing. And that is partially true. But trials in our lives also have a way of revealing what was already underneath. And so I felt like those early days of the pandemic were going to be very revealing to me as a pastor of where are our people really at. And what I saw was a major issue with control, because we lost control in this huge area of our lives. And rather than run to God, a lot of us ran to the internet. We ran to anything that would give us a sense of control. And so I could see this was a major spiritual formation issue in our people. But then that kind of raised the question, well, do I have a control issue? You know, I'm part of this culture as well. And when I turned the focus on myself, I discovered Yes, in fact, I very much have a lot of issues with control that I'd just never seen before. And so that was the beginning of me digging into this issue, our culture's relationship with control. And one of the things that was really helpful for me, because I don't know about you, I've been a Christian my whole life. I have always known I shouldn't control, you know, that when I'm wrestling with wanting to control something, that I should let go, that I should surrender, that I should trust God. And that is all true. But it was also not helpful to me, honestly. In the midst of wanting to let go of control, just knowing that I shouldn't was not motivating to me. And so as I was digging into how do we let go of this, like once and for all, like what is the way of thinking about this that would ultimately motivate us to stop controlling things that God hasn't given us to control? And it was this truth that's in the title, is that it's not just that we shouldn't control. It's not just that control is an illusion, but that we will make things worse when we try. And this isn't an if. It is a win. It is an inescapable reality. And part of the reason it is inescapable is that it was written into creation in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve, you know, reached for that fruit, reached for more knowledge, reached for God-like stature that God had not given them, that was the first act of control. And it rewrote creation, unfortunately. It meant that all of humanity would be doomed to reenact this moment again and again. But not only whenever we reach for control are we reenacting that moment, we are also reenacting its consequences, and we always will. And that can sound very sobering and almost depressing, but honestly, that was the thing that for me, it was really motivating to realize, okay, you know, in this moment where I want to control my husband, I can try and make him make the decision that I think he should make. I can pressure him. I can manipulate him. I can verbally outmaneuver him. But it is going to cost my marriage if I do. And that is a whole different way of thinking about it. And it was really, really helpful to me.
Wow, so good. You said that we often think control will lessen our level of anxiety. Like we're trying to bring anxiety down mm-hmm. by getting our arms around things, when in mm-hmm. fact it actually increases our anxiety. Why mm-hmm. is that? Explain that dynamic of what's breaking mm-hmm. down and what's happening in that transaction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, again, you know, some of this goes right back to Genesis 3. You know, the first thing that Adam and Eve say is that they're afraid. You know, Adam says he's afraid, and he says, I'm afraid because I was naked. And we tend to think that that's just about shame. And it's partially about shame, but that's not actually what he says. He doesn't say, I was ashamed because I'm naked. He says, I was afraid. And in that moment, you can see him realizing, I thought I wanted control over this place. And now that I have it, I realize what this actually means, that I have just forfeited the Lord's protection in favor of my own. And so you see that anxiety almost instantaneously in Genesis 3. And that is something, again, that we continue to experience anytime we try to control something that God has not given us to control. We feel anxiety almost instantaneously. And most of us aren't having this, you know, theological process in our brains where we're thinking, you know, I went to the internet, you know, I had these physical symptoms and I checked WebMD and it didn't soothe my anxiety. It actually made it worse because I am rejecting the protection of the Lord in favor of my own. You know, we're not thinking about that at all. mm-hmm. But what is happening every single time we try to control something that God has not given us to control, and we run up against the reality that this is not working. It's not empowering me the way that I thought it would. It's not soothing my anxieties the way that it would. And then that ends up actually ratcheting up our anxiety even more. And so then we get stuck in this cycle where you run to control to soothe your anxiety, it doesn't work. And so you run to another form of control to soothe your anxiety, and just around and around you go.
You know, it's interesting because when we're rushing to control, especially in the way of relationships, you can see why some of these books on boundaries, you know, hit the shelves. Because mm-hmm. if someone's trying to control and someone's being controlled and doesn't want to be controlled, they're drawing mm-hmm. boundaries. And there's mm-hmm. a place for healthy boundaries. But you also sometimes seeing boundaries being wielded as control, as mm-hmm. I'm not only taking my power back, but I'm trying to control you. I mean, I've seen it done both ways where it's healthy. With mm-hmm. the purpose of building restoration and health and healing, and other times mm-hmm. when it's wielded like a weapon, that's so devastating. I'd love just your thoughts on that.
Yeah, so I have one chapter in the book. There's a whole section of the book where I look at different tools of control, things that we turn to help us to feel in control or to control some area of our lives. And, you know, there's the typical ones like power is the most obvious one, money. But one that we don't think about quite as often is autonomy. And that is a form of control that says, don't tell me what to do. And that is about control. And this is a really tricky topic to engage because on the one hand, some autonomy is really healthy and really good. And we are in a moment as a culture where we see that very clearly because there's so many stories of the abuse of power and the abuse of authority. And, you know, in actual cults, they will tell people, don't trust yourself, you know, don't trust your own intuition, like only listen to me. You know, there are no boundaries there whatsoever. But because of that abuse, we are in this kind of overcorrection right now where we have become this hyper individualistic culture and we have pushed out the boundaries around ourselves so far that we don't want anyone speaking into our lives at all. And so we're very hyper individualistic. We are very anti-authority. And at the end of the day, this is just a form of control. And it's also fundamentally, unfortunately, incompatible with God's vision of community. You know, you look at 1 Corinthians 12 or Acts 2, where you have this vision of community that is interdependent, and it is only going to be fully functioning and flourishing if we depend on one another and, you know, share together and are accountable to one another. And so it's really fascinating to think through all the different ways that this plays out because it is healthy to have boundaries. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 that Adam and Eve are flourishing not because of the absence of boundaries, but because of their boundaries. And so boundaries are good. But if we push out those boundaries so far that no one in our church community is allowed to speak into our lives, then we have wandered into that hyper individualism, that absolute autonomy that is just another expression of control.
And what you said is idolatry in the book. And I think that's mm-hmm. so important. And boy, we are there. God have mercy on us. When we come back, I want to have you talk about, is our bent towards control, can it be compartmentalized in our lives? In other words, can there be areas where we're like, oh, you know, I tend to try to control that, or, you know, but not over here. Or is it something that's sort of like parasitic, and does it grow and infiltrate all these places in our lives? And is our tendency to control, do they tend to show up in predictable ways in each of our lives? Talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller about her book, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises. We'll be back in a minute. Faith Radio podcasts are produced by the listener-supported ministry of Faith Radio. If you're interested in becoming a team member, a donor to this ministry, you can support the podcast anytime and donate at myfaithradio.com. God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. Somehow that frees me to take my hands off of my life and the way it should go. Oh. Thanks so much for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller. She's got another great book out on release here, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises. And wondering, Sharon, you know, do we all tend to have these default areas of control or control mechanisms that are unique to us, maybe based on our history? In other words, would you say that these areas sort of stay isolated, or is it not like that? I mean, are we not able to compartmentalize our tendency to control? What do you say?
You know, I think that some of that probably does have to do with your history, you know, like folks who are, we were just talking about autonomy and not wanting anyone to tell you what to do. And sometimes that is a form of control for you because you were hurt by someone in authority. Maybe you have church hurt, or maybe you had a really controlling parent. And so now autonomy is a really huge value for you. And so I do think that it can manifest, control can manifest in really, really different ways depending on your personal history. But at the same time, there are going to be ways that we all struggle. And one of the ones that I name really early on in the book is a form of control that we almost never associate as being about control, but is arguably the most common and the most pervasive, is using knowledge and information as a form of control. And part of the reason why this is such a common form of control is that it was the original form of control. As I mentioned in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, you know, they chafe against this one boundary on their will. And so they end up eating from this tree. And it's no coincidence that that original urge to reach for more control than God had granted them and involve them eating from the tree of knowledge. And so knowledge is at ground zero. It's where we have original sin, that original reach for control. And we still run to knowledge all the time to empower us and give us that feeling of control again and again and again. This is, I already mentioned the pandemic. This is how people coped with the pandemic, is they took their fears to the internet instead of to God. And so they were researching, they were reading news articles, you know, trying to understand the data and this new virus and how it's spreading and how do I keep myself safe. And we are running to knowledge and information, expecting it to restore the certainty and the predictability that we had lost. And so that's something that we use knowledge for, is to help us feel more in control. But we also fall into this trap of thinking that knowledge and information can control other people. And this was the trap that I fell into as a pastor in the last 2 years, because we were leading and through this really polarized time. And so every decision that we made was going to disappoint someone. But I started to think, well, if I can explain the scripture that we are drawing on, if I can explain the experts in our congregation that we're listening to, if I can point people to the other pastors that we're seeking wise counsel from, and I can download that knowledge into their brains, then I can change them. I can get them to see things the way that I see and to agree with me. And this, as silly as it sounds, this assumption is kind of what all of social media is predicated upon. Mm-hmm. The ways that we engage one another in the comment section, it's kind of like, I just need to give you enough of the facts that I have. And if I can show those to you and get them into your brain, then you are going to change your mind and you're going to agree with me. And this is actually about control, because we think that knowledge and information have more power than they do. They are indeed very powerful, but you cannot use it to make people agree with you. Yeah. And we see this happening all the time. You know, rarely, like 99.9% of comment sections, when people have been throwing data at each other, no one has changed their mind.
Right. Doesn't change your heart like the Holy Spirit can. I want to ask you this. When you think of, let's take these two examples, autonomy and somebody pushing out the boundaries so far, going, okay, I had bad experiences when I was young. I'm going to make my own decisions now. Mm-hmm. They're followers of Christ, but people on the outside notice all the rules. So that scenario, and then you've got the person wielding all the knowledge, and that again is a form of control. What's the higher way? What's the better way for the Christ follower?
Well, let me deal with knowledge and information first. The passage of scripture that has been really, really helpful for me as a pastor is remembering Jesus's parable of the sower. You know, everything that I just described, it's almost as if our takeaway from Jesus's parable of the sower, and for anyone who isn't familiar with this story, Jesus tells the story of a farmer who throws seed onto different types of soil. He throws seed onto hard soil and onto rocky soil and onto thorny soil and then onto good soil. And the seed only really grows and flourishes in the good soil. Now, we behave as if the takeaway from that parable is that you just need to throw the seed harder. Or you need to throw it differently, you know, or you just need to throw more seed. And if I just pelt the ground with enough seed that, you know, something is going to grow. But that's not the takeaway from that parable. The takeaway is that, you know, we need to throw out the seed, especially of God's word. We need to faithfully do that. But at the end of the day, it's about the soil, and we have considerably less control over that. Now, I will say, farmers do have some control over the soil that they're farming. You know, they can till up the soil to soften it. They can clear away the rocks and the thorns. But when we are pelting one another with data and facts, that's not the work that we are doing. We're not asking, why isn't this soil receptive? You know, why isn't it receiving, you know, what I'm offering? And what could I do to maybe help the soil to be more receptive? That's completely different work. And so that has been really helpful for me to think, you know, when I'm presenting an idea to my people, why aren't they receiving it? And do I need to address a completely different question? Maybe there's hurt here, you know, and that's what I need to be addressing. So that has been helpful for me. And then in terms of the question of autonomy, and how do we work through that? I want to say, if you have experienced church hurt, or you've been hurt by, you know, a controlling authority of some kind, or maybe just a controlling parent, I want to say first and foremost, that totally makes sense why you would feel that way. That totally makes sense. And the idea of trusting again is very, very difficult. And to know that Jesus knows that. And so I don't want anyone to hear me as saying, well, you need to just stop that and to, you know, trust again, because that is real deep spiritual work that needs to happen. But in the same way that we are wounded in community, we are also healed in community. And so it's really important to find a healthy community and then to trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in other people around you and in different ways, and that the body of Christ is given to you for your good and ultimately for your protection. And for some people, that is going to take longer to get to that point. But for all of us, that is God's fundamental design for the church.
Boy, that's so good. So good. When we come back, I want you to talk about the importance of naming the problem of control in our lives. How do we discern where it might be a problem, especially if we're deceived about it? I mean, there's some blatant places where you feel like maybe you try to control your adult kids or your neighbor, or like you said, people's opinions on social media. But sometimes it can operate in the shadows in a more subtle way. But any illusion of control and effort towards manipulating and control really moves us away from the best of what God has. So we need to name it, discern it. Talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller today, her book, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller. She's got a brilliant new book out, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises. Such a thoughtful, deep, insightful book. Got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Sharon, you write this: when we name and explain the problem of control correctly, much of the dysfunction takes care of itself. That's the sheer power of naming. It disarms the influences that are influencing us by bringing them out of the shadows and into the light. So what do you say to the person who says, I really want to see what I can't see? And you said a little bit later in the book, we have an incredible capacity for self-deception, where we're deceived. We maybe see it in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. So how do we discern truly with accuracy where we need to look at this and how to name it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I'm probably going to jump a little bit ahead of where you're even planning to go with this question. But for anyone who hasn't read the book yet, the arc of the whole message is that God does not give us control, but he does give us agency. And I define agency as the power to influence ourselves and our circumstances, but it's a power that honors the limitations of the fact that we are just humans. We are not God. And so in the final section of the book, I look at in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a bunch of different forms of agency that God gives Adam and Eve. He gives them power. And in the Garden of Eden, they're not puppets. They're not prisoners. They're not robots. They have freedom and they have purpose. And so I look at what are some of the forms of agency that God actually gave them, even though he didn't give them control. And one form of agency that he gave them was naming and ordering. And this is a really important form of agency. It's actually the first thing that we see God do in his response to the chaos of, you know, the uncreated world is he orders it. And then he names it and orders it. And then he commissions Adam to do the exact same thing. And we don't always think of this as being an alternative to control, but it's really, really important because otherwise control just sort of jumps into the fray and tries to fix the problem without even really taking a pause to examine, am I even addressing what the actual problem is? And so, Susie, since you've read most of the book, I'm sure most people will totally miss this, but the way I structure the book is to actually help people practice a lot of those forms of agency throughout the book before they even know that's what they're doing. And so that is why at the very beginning of this book, I talk about the power of naming. And I mention right in the, I think it's the introduction, I say, you know, you're probably reading this book because you want to know what do I do instead of control. And I'm not going to get to that until the very end. Instead, I'm going to spend most of the book biopsying control and naming it accurately, because there is so much power in just naming things accurately. Too often Christians, we will say the problem here is just sin. You know, that's the problem. And it's too vague. It's not specific enough for us to actually heal what is wrong. And we experience this in so many other ways that aren't just spiritual. You know, an example a lot of women would relate to is, you know, maybe you're not feeling like yourself and you don't know why. And for a doctor to say, actually, you know, that is postpartum depression, that naming accurately is reframing everything so you can actually address what is really going on with you. And so that's why I wanted to give so much of the book to naming, is there's so many things that we mistake what is really going on. We say, I'm responding this way because of the pandemic, or I'm responding this way because my husband, you know, broke my trust. I'm responding this way because my child is making these self-destructive decisions. And we're not pausing long enough to say, yes, these things are scary, but the reason that you are almost paralyzed with anxiety right now is because you're trying to control something that God has not given you to control. And until you can see that, you're only going to be treating half of the problem. And so that's why I give so much of the book to really digging into control and understanding it so that we can see it in its fullness.
Well, there's so many interesting aspects of that. I mean, I remember one of them that you talked about, I have to jump ahead of my notes, but power and money. And like, for example, you could even be a generous sower and still be using money as a form of control. Talk about that. And you're getting it into people's businesses. But we need it. We need it. Very important. I mean, it really caused me to pause and think. So unpack that one if you would.
Yeah, I mean, we can use money to control how people see us. We can also use money to, you know, excuse ourselves from other acts of faithfulness. This was exactly what happened with the rich young ruler, as, you know, he comes to Jesus and says, you know, I've done all these things. And then Jesus puts his finger, you know, on the one thing that he hasn't done, you know. So there are definitely a lot of ways that we use money to essentially make ourselves feel better about our relationship with God and the image that we have, for sure.
Wow. So, you know, we read in Scripture about how catastrophic it is when anybody tries to preempt God's timing or process. You know, we see it for what it is. And we can maybe even look over our shoulder and see it for what it is in our own lives, going, well, that was a mistake, taking matters into my own hands. So why do we keep defaulting? Is it just a sense that we cannot live with uncertainty? Or what is our problem that compels us, even though we maybe know in our head, this isn't good?
Yeah, this was something that I learned in the course of researching for this book, was about this concept called the illusion of control. And that was a term that I had used before, but I did not know it's actually an actual psychological term that was coined in the 70s to describe what is kind of this human pathology, where we believe we have control, where we don't have control at all. And so a really funny example of this, because there's been tons of studies on this, they studied casino players and found that when they want to roll a high number, they will shake the dice harder. And when they want to roll a low number, they will shake the dice softer. And you and I know that is not a thing. Like, that doesn't... shaking the dice doesn't... magically makes the high number come up. But this is an illusion of control that empowers us. And there have been other studies that show that when you think you have control, it actually doesn't matter if you do or not. It will actually make you feel better. It will lower your anxiety. It will lower your depression if you think you are in control. And so that's very often what we're actually after, is not actual control, but just the feeling of it. And that was quite an epiphany to me. But unfortunately, even though there is some measurable benefit, what happens is, because it's an illusion, because it's not real, it's, you know, inevitably shattered. But that is why we do this over and over and over again, is that sometimes for a short window of time, we do succeed, and it does actually make us feel better for a brief moment. And so that's why we go to this again and again and again, is it does actually make us feel better for a time.
It's a drug in some ways then, you know, because, you know, drugs, alcohol, whatever, numbing, binge watching, shopping, in the short term, it does provide some kind of serotonin boost, it seems, or something that brings a feeling of pleasure. But then it seems to take more and more to accomplish what you're hoping for. And especially with control, it sure does interfere not only with your relationships, but with God's process. So, you know, I think in the long run, if we can step back to go, Lord, show me choices and thought patterns that weaken me. Because, you know, we might be working in the short run going, I'm accomplishing and getting the outcome I want. But we're wondering why I'm not free or maturing in my my faith walk too, you know?
Yeah, you know, we've talked about anxiety as being a cost of control, and I think we've briefly touched on broken relationships are another huge cost of control. But one big one is just spiritual deterioration, that as we succeed at controlling things for whatever period of time, we are forfeiting these opportunities to depend on God instead. And so we, you know, retreat into these illusions of control. But as soon as those illusions are shattered, we, for the first time, see what we really are, which is spiritually unprepared for reality. And that, not to like harp on the pandemic, but again, that is what happened in 2020, is the world had not changed. It's not as if we've lived in a world without pandemics. There's been one, you know, every 100 years or so. And so it wasn't like the world fundamentally changed, but we have so retreated into this illusion of control made possible by technology, that when we were confronted with the actual world, which is broken and unpredictable, a lot of us were spiritually unprepared. And that is a huge cost of control.
Well, so on one hand, we have this aversion to uncertainty, and yet that's the very place I think God invites us to trust him. If we can sort of lean into that and go, you know, like, we don't have the control we think we do. And God sees all, he knows all, and he knows us, so we can trust him. I think there's this tension of being able to do that, but you also say that for humans, we require some level of stability, security, and physical provision to thrive. So what's a healthy tension to hold with going, you know, God wired us in some ways to need some of these things, stability, security, provision, for our souls to thrive, but as spirit-filled people, we somehow have got to trust God with the uncertainty of it all, and understand even when it seems like our ducks are up in a row, there, you know, that's just that in itself can be an illusion.
Yeah, that is such an important reminder, because whenever we talk about control, at least for me personally, I solely think of it as idolatry, as a sin category, you know, that I am thinking my life would be better if I was in the driver's seat instead of God. And that is sin, essentially. But there is another angle to think about control that is filled with grace, which is that we live in this post Genesis 3 world, but we were created for Genesis 1 and 2. We were created for security. We were created for stability. And so whenever we yearn for that, that is not sin. That is our soul crying out for the world that it was created for in the first place. And so I want to say that because, you know, sometimes we're controlling just because, you know, we're jerks. But sometimes we want to control something because you love your kid who is making this terrible decision. And you want to snatch them out of the peril that they are stepping into. And that is not wrong. That is the heart of your heavenly Father for you and for your child as well. And so some of the reason we wrestle with control is simply because the world is not as it should be. And to know that no one knows that more than God, which is why he sent his son. And so that desire for security and stability is not wrong. It's just how we go about attaining it. That is where we go off the rails. When we run to control thinking, if I was just in charge, this would fix it. When the kind of security and stability we crave can only be found in Christ.
Wow, very good. When we come back, we're going to explore the idea, is it possible to use theology as a measure and a weapon of control? Absolutely it is. We'll just unpack that a little bit. And then, is there anything we can control? And what is a healthy invitation, an invitation from God look like for us to walk this out in a healthy way where we trust God in all things and really use the agency he's entrusted to us for the good? Talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller, her book, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises. Back in a minute. This is a Faith Radio produced podcast, and you can find out more about Faith Radio and get some really fun goodies if you sign up for our free welcome pack at myfaithradio.com. 'Cause you're the kind of all my days. Each step I take, you make a way. And I will give you all my praise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's Proverbs 3:5-6. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Dr. Sharon Hottie Miller today about her amazing book, The Cost of Control, Why We Crave It, The Anxiety It Gives Us, and The Real Power God Promises Us. And you're talking about the idea of power and its misuse. You write this: whenever we control someone or something simply because we can, we're exercising power. It is critical for those in power to be honest about this temptation, because authority has an incredible amount of power to harm. And then you said Jesus used the spiritual power to never distorted, but clarified who God was and who he is and what he's like. His reasons were always pure, always for our good. So say a word, if you would, first about this idea of power and another, you know, just form of control. I mean, boy, you sure can see how a misuse of power, many people pay a price.
One thing that people often ask me is whether or not it is ever okay to control people. And I think this is a really important question, because as I've mentioned, there are times when we want to rescue people. You know, we want to snatch them out of the jaws of whatever, you know, dysfunction they are wandering into. But I think it's really important to say pretty clearly that at the end of the day, you know, we can hold people accountable. It's sometimes we can intervene to rescue them. But on a fundamental level, we must never control people. And the reason that we should not control people is that God does not control people. One thing that we often say about God is that he is in control, but he is not controlling. That's never something that we use to describe God, because even though he is in charge, he is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, but he honors our free will. And we see this really mysterious combination all throughout Scripture, where God is sovereign, but we also have free will. And those things must coexist, because God, even though he has ultimate power, he doesn't use it to take away from our free will. And so whenever we reject this order of things by trying to control people, by, you know, using our power to control people, we are doing that which God does not do. And so that's a really, really hard tension, and it's one that requires a lot of nuance, a lot of prayer, a lot of seeking Scripture, and every situation is different, because, you know, how someone listening might define control might be a little bit different from me. But it is very important to understand that when we try to control people, as in engineer an outcome, make them make certain choices, we are going to break our relationship with them in the end.
Wow, very, very interesting. Let's talk about theology as a form of control. And what you're addressing in this particular chapter was kind of a way to explain away someone's suffering. And I don't know if this gal was a friend of yours, it was a fellow author, but she had received a diagnosis of colon cancer and just received every explanation under the sun as to why. You know, and she's like, the last, I need care, I need love, I don't need a reason. And that, you know, someone who's battled for so many years, that is probably one of the most painful things. And people, you know, try to come up with a formula as to why. And I feel like in some ways it then distances themselves from your suffering, because then they can explain why it won't happen to them, why it is happening to you. And that's extremely painful, but I'd love for you to unpack that.
Yeah, there's another tool of control is theology. And while theology, bad theology, false teaching is often used to manipulate and control people, there's a more common and insidious way that we use control to help ourselves feel, or we use theology to help ourselves feel in control, which is prosperity theology. And anyone who's listening who doesn't know that term, you're probably familiar with it, even if you don't know that term. It basically refers to this idea that God rewards people who are good and he punishes people who are bad. And this is not actually how Scripture talks about our relationship with God. It's much more complex. We have, you know, we have Proverbs, which is full of wisdom and talks about how to pursue a wise and flourishing life and how to make, you know, good choices that benefit you. But then we also have Ecclesiastes, where it asks, why do the wicked prosper? And very often the wicked prosper just because the world is broken, not because we have this transactional relationship with God. And so prosperity theology is really common. It takes a lot of different forms, but we even see the disciples engaging in this type of theology when they encounter the man born blind. And the first question that they ask is, who sinned? You know, who did something wrong that caused this to happen? And that is a prosperity theology way of thinking. But what they're really doing in that moment is reckoning with their own vulnerability in an uncertain world. And they are coming up with a theology that makes them feel safer. Because if they can say, well, this person sinned, that somebody did this thing wrong, and that's why he's now blind, and so I just have to not do that, and then this will not happen to me. And that's what happens anytime, you know, you just mentioned when you're diagnosed with cancer and people say, you know, it must be for this reason. You know, anytime we do that, maybe you're scrolling down social media and you see this really awful story about some tragedy that befell a family. And the first thing you think is, well, this must have happened because of the way that they parent or the way that they live or, you know, because they're not a Christian or, you know, whatever it is. Again, this is all just prosperity theology. And at the core of it, it's about control. It's about that illusion of control. We are narrating the world in a way that makes us feel safer and makes the world feel more predictable because the alternative is too scary for us. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that is very, very common.
I think you also see that a little bit, maybe a lot bit, in denominationalism. Now, given there are denominations or streams that have definitely departed from biblical Christianity, but within mainstream Christianity, there are denominations where you could jump lanes and still be on biblical standing, and yet sometimes people identify more with their denomination than they do with the cores of Scripture, of the gospel. And that's super heartbreaking, because that's, to me, a wielding of control as far as wanting people. You pick your lane, and I'll decide mm-hmm. to validate or vilify you. That is a form of control. And I just think, mm-hmm. can we live in the tension of some of these different, I mean, there's going to be tribes and tongues in heaven. You know, there's going to be charismatics, and there's going to be Calvinists, and there's going to be charismatic Calvinists. I mean, it's like there's mm-hmm. going to be people who subscribe to certain things on the secondary issues that are different from you. And mm-hmm. I wish so bad that we could walk that out with a little bit more grace and understanding and not needing to just control that narrative, you know?
Mm-hmm. I do too.
Mm. All right. So what can we control, if anything? Is there, mm-hmm. you know, what, give us something here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I already mentioned that God doesn't give us control, but he does give us agency. And we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, all these different other forms of power that we have available to us. And I already mentioned naming and ordering. A really wonderful example of how this played out for me and my family was when we were on lockdown and I was home with my kids and they're little. And so our house was loud all the time. I felt really out of control. And so I tried to exert control over my kids by yelling. Mm-hmm. If they were
shaking the dice loud, harder, that's all that is.
I was going to be louder. And that, so I was mm-hmm. going to dominate them with my voice essentially. And not only did this not work, you know, it just made our house louder overall. It also fractured my relationship with them. I ended up having to apologize a lot. And so trying to control them that way did not help. But what did help, it didn't fix it, but it helped, was giving my kids a schedule, just giving them mm-hmm. a schedule and instilling some order and some systems into our days at home. It really helped a lot, but without the fallout of trying to control my kids. And so naming and ordering is a really big one. Another form is caring for creation. Again, we don't think of this as an alternative for control, but a huge form of control in our lives is our bodies. We want to defy aging. We want to maintain our weight. We want to stay healthy. We take all these steps to try and control our bodies. But because we are aging beings, we cannot control our bodies. And so the cost of that is we end up having an adversarial relationship with our bodies. But one form of agency that we see in Scripture is the importance of stewarding creation and caring for creation. And our bodies are a part of creation. And so that is a much better category to be stepping into instead of trying to control our bodies. So there's a bunch of different ones I could keep going. Prayer, self-examination, restoring limits. You know, there's good boundaries in Genesis 1 and 2, and that was a part of their flourishing. And so the goodness of operating within limits and setting healthy boundaries in our lives is another great form of agency. So there's a lot to unpack there, but then there's also the very obvious, the one thing, and this is a slightly different category than agency, but the one thing that we can control is ourselves. And so self-control is one thing that is available to us in any situation where we are wanting, you know, to exert control, is to ask, okay, what can I do myself? You know, one thing I can control is my response here, for instance. But the difference I would make between agency and self-control is that agency is inherent to our humanity. It is a part of being a human being. It's this essential power that God instilled in Adam and Eve from the beginning. But self-control we see as being a fruit of the Spirit. And so it's not essential to being a human being. It's something that comes as we are conformed into the image of Christ. But the more we become like Jesus, the more we exercise self-control, or can.
Wow. Sharon, this has been a great conversation. We're right up to the end of the hour. Friends, I pray we've given you lots to think about today. Sharon Hottie Miller is my guest today. We love and appreciate you. We're going to keep that drawing open for a couple more days, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Susie Larson Live podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter today at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast now at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live.